pray with me, please. Father, today, as we open your word, speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 in our continuing story as it unfolds about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 16, verse 21, we discover Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. His face is now set, and he is determined to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. He will be the lamb led to the slaughter. He will bear our griefs. The chastisement of our peace will be laid upon him. With his stripes we will be healed. It is true. Isaiah will be fulfilled, and Jesus is going to Jerusalem now to see that the prophecies are fulfilled in him. We left off in our last study in our other church at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus had joined with his disciples. And they were in an area that was not a Jewish community. In fact, it was quite heathen. There were many gods there that people worshipped, and idols and images. And Jesus had prepared his disciples for the fact that he would soon be going to Jerusalem. And yet they were not prepared. Verse 21 picks up our story as Jesus moves from Caesarea Philippi and moves, I picture him, down along the side of that Sea of Galilee that we've spent so much time talking about. And Jesus now begins to show to his disciples, verse 21, that he must go. He must go. You notice the imperative there? He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. There is no option for Jesus, for his time has come. When the time had fully come, Jesus was born of a virgin in this world. Jesus always moved on time. And it was time now for him to set his face and move to Jerusalem. He didn't want to go, but he must go. And he was to suffer many things. And notice, your Bible says three groups of people would confront him. The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. This in the Greek actually is not referring to three groups of people, but it actually has a single article here, which means that it was a single group of leaders composed of three elements, which gives us a little clue as to what Jesus was saying. In other words, we have the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes united together as a group of individuals, and the only time we find them united as a group together were when they composed the Sanhedrin. In other words, the 71 members of the legislative and judicial body. Jesus is simply telling his disciples that I am going to court. I am going to be confronted by the leaders of the Sanhedrin as they pull me before the leadership to accuse me of being the Messiah. Now, you'll recall, perhaps in our previous verses, that Jesus had been identified by Peter as Jesus the Christ, the Messiah of the world. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. Verse 17, keep that in mind. And now Peter, notice the response now, just a few verses later, notice how Peter responds to Jesus when Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem and I must appear before the Sanhedrin. I must now begin the last days of my life on this earth to be killed and raised again the third day. Peter now, verse 22, takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. I think that's rather interesting that Matthew says he begins to rebuke him. Why? Because Jesus doesn't allow him to continue the rebuke. Why? Because Jesus knows that there's something about Peter that isn't right. This is the same Peter that just a few verses ago had said, thou art the Christ. But now Peter is rebuking Jesus, saying, you cannot go to Jerusalem. And as he begins to rebuke him, Jesus does something interesting, which we'll get to in the next verse. But notice verse 22 again. Peter takes Jesus aside physically. Evidently, he draws him away from the other disciples just for a few moments, gets in his face, so to speak, and because of his great love for Jesus, rebukes him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord," which was a rather common saying when someone was under stress. "God be merciful to you" is another way of saying that same thing. It was a common ideology, a phrase that they would use. But it's also a double negative here. We find that he is emphatically saying, "In no case shall this be." We would say today in a very strong, forceful way, "Over my dead body." He was adamant. "You are not going to Jerusalem." Well, now there was an individual in the dark world, in the underside or the underworld, that did not want Jesus to go to Jerusalem, because if Jesus went to Jerusalem, he would die for the sins of all mankind and would become man's savior. Amen. Satan didn't want that to happen. And you'll recall that Satan had already confronted Jesus early on in his ministry. Just in fact, as it was beginning his ministry, Satan confronted Jesus in the wilderness and told him that he would give him everything, but he didn't have to die. And Jesus told Satan to get behind him. It's that same Satan now that's working on Jesus again through Peter. Don't miss this point. "Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But verse 23 says, Jesus did what? Turned. That's a key word. He, Jesus, turned away from Peter. Peter had not really finished his rebuke. He was in the process of rebuking Jesus, saying, "You will not go." And Jesus turns literally away from Peter, turns his back on Peter, and begins to walk away. Why? Because there's somebody else speaking through Peter that Jesus refuses to communicate with. Do we parley with the devil? Do we tempt Satan to tempt us? Do we play games with Satan? Jesus doesn't. Jesus wouldn't even listen to his argument. He literally turns himself away and says to Peter as he's turning, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow, that's one of the strongest rebukes ever given in Scripture. It's the same rebuke that Jesus gave to Satan in person as he was impersonating an angel from heaven. You remember? When Jesus finally told Satan, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written." And now he's saying it to his disciple, but meaning it for Satan. For he says, "You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." What in the world is Jesus saying? He's saying, "Get out of my sight. Go away." A strong statement. And when Jesus turned his back on Peter, he was literally turning his back on Satan so that Satan would be behind him. Peter had spoken what the Father had revealed to him about Jesus just a few verses before. Now Satan is actually speaking through Peter, tempting Jesus. And you have to kind of wonder, how could Peter speak for God in one moment and just a few verses later be speaking for Satan? Is it possible, beloved, that someone, even a disciple of Jesus, can vacillate between that which is spiritual and that which is secular that quickly? Can we move from a church experience on Sabbath morning to something Sunday morning that's totally different? Maybe it is possible. Speaking for Jesus one moment and then being used of Satan the next. Go back to verse 23 again. There's still a couple of other interesting words here that we need to take a look at. But he turned. Jesus turned away and said to Peter as he turns, "Get behind me, for you are an offense. You are a snare. You are a stumbling block. You are a hindrance. You are holding me back from my mission that I've come here to complete." Satan didn't want Jesus to complete the mission. Even Peter, out of his love for Jesus, didn't want Jesus to have to bear a cross and die. How serious is this? Notice the last part of verse 23. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. What do you suppose that means? You are not mindful. You are not thinking. Your mind is not on my level, Peter. Your mind is on an earthly level. Your mind is in the human nature, the human flesh. Isaiah 55:8. Do any of you remember what that says? Jesus, rebuking Israel, said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." Listen to that again. You are an offense to me, Israel. You are an offense to me, Peter. You are an offense to me, Seventh-day Adventist, for your minds are on the things of this earth, not on the things of God. Who had Peter's mind at that moment? Satan had Peter's mind at that moment. And beloved, I am asking you the question, is it possible for Satan's mind, his thoughts, to be your thoughts? I know what Jesus said in Isaiah 55:8. Jesus says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts," implying that I wish my thoughts were your thoughts. Well, beloved, if Jesus' thoughts are not Peter's thoughts at this moment, then whose thoughts are Peter's thoughts? Help me. Satan's. Is it possible for us to harbor Satan's thoughts? Let me give you some divine insight here. I think you already see it from Scripture, but let me just magnify it, if I may, through the pen of inspiration. I'm reading from a little book called Conflict and Courage, page 312. We read that, and I quote, "Satan was trying to discourage Jesus here and turn him from his mission. And Peter, in his blind love, was giving voice to the temptation. The prince of evil was the author of the thought." I want you to stop there and think about that for a moment. Satan was the author of the thought that was in Peter's mind. When Jesus said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts," then somebody else's thoughts had to be your thoughts. Guess whose? Satan's? In this case, yes. Let me read it again. Peter, in his blind love, was giving voice to the temptation. The prince of evil was the author of the thought. His instigation was behind that impulsive appeal by Peter against Jesus. And through Peter, Satan was again pressing the temptation upon Jesus, the same temptation he had given him in the wilderness. "You don't need to go to Jerusalem. You don't need to die. I'll give you the whole world. Just bow down and worship me." And now Satan had interposed between Peter and his master. Let me read another statement. This one comes from Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1095, paragraph 5. Also, letter 244, written in 1907 by Sister Ellen White. Listen to what she says. "When Christ revealed to Peter the time of trial and suffering that was just before him, and Peter replied, 'Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee,' Satan," listen to the conclusion here, "Satan was speaking through Peter." Who was speaking through him? Satan. "Making him act the part of the tempter." Even though, now here's a key, we need to just lock it into our thinking. Even though Satan's presence was unsuspected by Peter, Christ could detect the presence of the deceiver, and in his rebuke to Peter, he addressed the real foe. Wow. Are you listening to what I'm saying today? Going back to verse 23, when Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He was rebuking Satan, who was speaking through Peter, as though Peter were the medium through which Satan was attacking God. We have just read that it was Satan's thoughts that Peter was thinking. Now here's the catch. Only Peter didn't know those thoughts were Satan's. He thought they were his thoughts because they were in harmony with his will. I don't want Jesus going to Jerusalem. And so his thoughts were Satan's thoughts. The temptation came logically through Peter's mind. He thought he was doing Jesus a great service in rebuking Jesus, when it was really Satan using him as a medium, even speaking Satan's words to Jesus. Are you thinking with me? Now listen, beloved, if this is true, don't miss this point. Because if it happened to Peter himself, then it could happen to you and me as well. In other words, we could become an instrument of Satan and not even know it. Speaking words of rebuke. Speaking words that are in our minds, but we think they're our thoughts, our words, and they aren't. We're being used as an instrument of Satan to attack one of God's children. Have you ever spoken for Satan and thought you were doing it for Jesus? Probably every one of us in this room have been guilty. It behooves us, beloved, to know who has our thoughts. We've spent 5 Wednesday nights dealing with the battle within and the battle without. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But that one who's in the world also has a way of getting into your head and mind because of the choices we make from day to day. And many times we're carrying out his will, not God's will. And we're building up Satan's kingdom, not God's kingdom. And we do it in the name of religion. No wonder there will come a day, beloved, when Jesus will say to thousands of Christians, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And many Christians will say, "But Lord, Lord, we've done it all in your name." Beloved, it behooves us to know who has our thoughts. This is powerful. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his what? Take up his cross and then follow me." What does it mean to follow someone? It means to do what they do. Step in their steps. Become like them. It's not just enough to wear the cross, as so many Christians do, around their neck on golden chains. Jesus said, "I want you to bear the cross, not wear the cross." Oh, beloved, there's a big difference. I want you to take up this cross. In fact, in Roman days, in the days of Jesus, those who were crucified by the Roman scourge, for the Roman Empire was the one who crucified their victims. Those who in Rome at that time who were crucified often were made to carry the cross piece, the cross bar, if you please, on their own shoulders to the mount of execution. It was part of the burden that was placed upon them. Imagine that. And Jesus is using this as an illustration, for he's going to the very place of Jerusalem where he himself will carry the cross upon his shoulders up to Mount Golgotha, the hill of the skull, where he will then stand at his last crucifixion before the world as your Savior and mine. He knows he's going to bear that cross, and he's telling his disciples, if you want to follow me, you'll have to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me, perhaps even to your own death physically. And by the way, history bears out that Peter, the one who rebuked him, one day ahead of this time, took the cross and bore it for Jesus on his own back. And then, because he was not worthy to die as Jesus did, he asked that his cross be inverted. You remember the story? And Peter died, we understand historically, upside down, crucified on a cross. Beloved, following Jesus means a cross. In fact, for the Christian, there can be no crown without a cross. Do you remember what Satan offered to Jesus? He gave him an alternative. I'll give you the crown without the cross. You're right, Roy. I'll give you the crown of the world. I'll make you the king of the world if you'll bow down and worship me, and there'll be no cross. Jesus bore the cross, and thus he can wear the crown. Beloved, the only way you and I can be like Jesus and follow him is to also wear the crown of thorns, if we expect to wear the crown of glory in that day. And so if anyone desires to come, he must deny himself. He must put the old man to death. He must allow God to transform his life that he might become a new creation in Christ. And he must bear the cross daily and die to the old man daily. The symbol of the cross is death, not life. And we die daily to the old man. We follow Jesus daily in the new man. For whoever, verse 25 says, desires to save his life in this life will ultimately lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who dies to the old man will live in a new man. And you may even die the physical death that Peter did for Jesus Christ. But you will be rewarded. For what profit, verse 26 says, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The questions that Jesus asks here, beloved, have no possible answers. For there is nothing of any value compared to the human life. What will you exchange for your life? Tell me, what value is anything outside of life? Nothing. Life is the most important and precious gift God has given. And so what will you give in exchange for your soul? There is no possible answer. For the Son of Man will come, notice verse 27, another key point that's very important. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with all his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. The day will come, if you've wanted the world, you'll inherit the world, because the world will be abolished and destroyed. But if you want Jesus, he will live forever. So we die to the world that we might have Jesus. Or you turn your back on Jesus and die with the world. But notice there's a key point here that should tell us something and help us understand the mixed theology that's being propagated today. Verse 27 again, listen to it. The day is coming when the Son of Man will come in his glory. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. He will come with his Father and with his angels, and then he will what? Then he will give his rewards according to the works of men on this earth. Now follow me. There are many who teach today that when you die, you immediately go to heaven and receive your reward. Or if you were bad, you go to hell, receive your reward. And others have even worked out a few other places. You can go to purgatory or limbo or the seven glories or some other great place of paradise. They're all wrong. You don't go to heaven, you don't go to hell, you don't go to limbo, you don't go to purgatory, you don't go anywhere except to the grave, Sheol, death. Because there is no reward for anyone who dies. When Jesus comes with the Father and with all the angels, that's when the rewards are handed out. Now here's the point. If a person dies and goes to heaven, he gets his reward. Then when Jesus comes to give out the reward, guess what? They already have their reward. So what's written here is ludicrous, ridiculous, insignificant. Either that, or the teaching that man lives on after he's dead and gets his reward is ludicrous. I prefer to believe the latter is ludicrous. Beloved, my Bible and your Bible and everybody's Bible that has a Bible says that when Jesus comes, it's then that he gives the reward. Not when you die. It's when he comes. Keep that in mind. That's an incredible, powerful doctrinal truth that millions of people don't understand or believe today. And it's clear as crystal in God's Word. The rewards will come when Jesus comes and not before. Assuredly, I say unto you men, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Next time we come together, we'll talk about that strange little verse. Did that really happen? Were there those alive then that heard Jesus speak that lived to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? We'll talk about that next time we come, because Peter has a classic little verse over in his little epistle that he wants to talk to us about next time, because, can I tell you? Peter saw it happen. And you don't want to miss out on next time, because we need to know exactly what happened. And it's in our next study. We'll find out what it's all about. For today, have we learned something? Today, beloved, I just want to conclude by saying this week, Satan is going to do all that he can to control your thoughts. And Jesus is going to impress you with better thoughts. And you and I have the power to choose which thoughts rule in our minds. The tragedy is that most of us believe that our thoughts are really just our thoughts. I'd like to leave you with the idea that your thoughts may not be your thoughts at all, but may actually be placed there by a sinister hand to destroy the kingdom of God. I pray that none of us this week will be using our words as an instrument of Satan to tear down the body of Christ. That would be my encouragement for us today. Whatever we say, whatever we do, let's build up the body of Christ and give him glory, not the kingdom of darkness. What do you say? Father, I pray that you'll bless us this week. Be with us in our little fellowship following the service today. And I pray that this week that your thoughts will become our thoughts, and your ways will become our ways, and your will become our will. Father, today I pray that we might lay self aside and make room for the working of the Holy Spirit on our life, that we might truly be the men and women and the boys and girls that you so desperately need in this hour in which we live. Make us those people, Father, that we might bring glory and honor to your name, both now and forever. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.